Amen and amen. That is exactly the point of what we're going to be talking about this morning, church. Faith bringing confession of who Christ is. Kids, you guys are dismissed to children's church. Blaine and Toy are in the back. Bowen's tagging along. They are ready to lead you in praise and prayer and worship and study. And we are excited. I'm excited to be up here. Have you guys ever watched somebody do something that you know you want to do and you don't get to do it because it's not currently your job? Drives me crazy. We had an awesome time this week, but sitting in the audience watching somebody else deliver the message was like, and it wasn't bad, it was just, I'm excited to be standing back up here and to be able to speak from God's word and to pray together and to just lead in this portion of our worship and celebration of who God is. Before I do that, I'm going to pull an audible. Y'all know what that means. We're changing the play on the fly. I don't think y'all need a whole lot except maybe this microphone. If somebody is brave enough, listen, we just sang a song about the confession of who Christ is and our hope for both now in this life. As David would say, I am convinced that I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living, but also our hope and confession of where we're going, who we belong to, and why we have joy in this life. And so I'm going to give an opportunity real quick. If any of the people who went on that summer camp trip of being baked in Panama City Beach wants to share something Jesus taught or told them this last week, anybody at all, adult, kid, doesn't matter. Whew. Little crickety. That's a lot of pressure all at once, isn't it? Nobody? Andrew does. All right, hold on, Jeffrey. You're coming up next. Can y'all hot mic this thing down here for me? You just pull that thing, Andrew, and then we'll pass it on. And then at the end, I'll just talk really fast so y'all can get to Sunday school and not wait on me, right? I get you. Gross, bro. Don't cough in that. I'm teasing. We sucked in a lot of salt water this week. It's totally on. I think it's on. Maybe. Maybe no. Just cough at Mike.
Test.
There you go.
Praise God.
Absolutely. Praise God. That's the point. Thank you, sir.
They had different, like, groups and parts during the camp, and I really got taught a lot about obedience and forgiveness and how forgiveness is a big part of life, and if you can't forgive, then how can we have forgiveness of the Lord our Christ? And also obedience. I know I have a big struggle with that sometimes, and I'm not always very obedient, especially to my aunt this morning. I wasn't very obedient, and I was just, like, I was just like disrespecting her, and I need to learn from those, and obedience is a big thing, and I just need to learn to obey, and I think that's a big thing that I need to work on, but it also helps me reflect that it's a big thing, and I need to listen to that and what God's telling me.
Amen, buddy. That's Jeffrey, by the way, if you guys don't know, and that belongs to Jeffrey, by the way, in case you didn't know. Anybody else? Yeah, get some. I can do something Howie can't do.
One of the themes was obedience, and in the past couple months, God has been speaking to me very clearly about stepping into ministry, and I ignored it and pushed it away until one night we had quiet time, and he was speaking to me, almost kind of like a yell, and I heard it, and that very next day, the theme was obedience, and it was a very in-place theme that God was doing works in my life, and it opened my eyes to know to follow him and do what he wants.
Amen. That's Crams. That's Crams, people.
So this week at camp, it was an amazing experience, and I was thinking about the fellowship part of it. Like, you will walk your day-to-day life and feel like the only Christian around, and it's very discouraging to feel like you're the only one in a store or around your friends or places like that. But when you come to camp, you realize that there are actually so many of us, and you just need to know where to look. And this week, I really learned how to study scripture, because you do a devotion every day, you read your Bible, you close it, you go on with your morning. But this week really taught me how to go in depth with that and understand what I'm reading, and I'm very grateful for that. And I would like to thank everybody that went to camp for lifting me up and really showing me what fellowship and the love of God looks like.
You gonna get them all. I'll just talk real fast. You can get all of them.
So for me at camp this week, obedience was the loudest thing I heard God speaking to me about. So I tend to make things all about me, and I have really big pride.
What?
And, yeah, I know.
She comes by it honestly.
And this week, it was so, so humbling, and I felt God talking to me. And I've been kind of in this awkward back and forth between what I want from my life and what God wants from my life. And I've been kind of wrestling with God about that. And this week was about obedience and humility, and that my life isn't mine anyways, and that it should be His will. And that's what I heard God say to me.
Here's Michael. Here's his people.
So what I learned from camp was, again, obedience. Because for years, I was praying for an answer from God, because I didn't feel like I knew what my purpose in Him was. And when I was at camp, it was during the third day, the third and last full day of camp. And we were during our quiet time with our Bible study groups, and we were reading a verse. And it was very, very loud. It was almost like, it was like God was like yelling at me. Like, he told me that He already gave me the answer years ago. It was, make disciples of all nations. It was the only job He ever gave us. And I feel like God was just teaching me to be more obedient, because I was pushing that away for so many years, looking for a different answer. But that was the only one He gave me. So that's what I learned.
Anyone else? So there's obviously a recurring theme. Obedience. You know the cool thing about camp? Nothing's yours. It's the best part about it. If I could bring absolutely every person from this room off to camp for a week, you would be unbelievably free. Because the schedule's not yours. You can't dictate it or manipulate it. You didn't set it in place. There's nothing you can do about it. You're along for the ride. The songs you listen to, you don't get any input in that. It's been selected months in advance, prayed over, practiced over, and all you get to do is come and either interact with it or fold your hands. The message was chosen a year ago. The theme, its points, what's up on the screen and what's not. And all you can do is either interact with it or sit and fold your hands. The time you wake up, the time you eat, the time you go to bed, all of that is decided for you. And it is unbelievably freeing. That's what I would absolutely love in this place. I know we program things and we schedule things, and you got work and you got life and you got practice. But what if any of that was able to just go away? How much of that do you actually have control over? And how much of your worship experience do you feel the need to have control over here? Do you need to be in a specific building? Do you need to be in a specific type of chair? Does the music have to just touch you the right way? Do you have to like the look of the person that's standing up here? Do you need your own yellow pants? What is it for you that draws you to a place, if not the freedom of Christ, so that you can make an active confession, less of me, more of you? I love camp for that reason. You're in control of nothing. The other part of that is you leave everything behind. You don't get to take any of it with you. Not the friends that you were there meeting. Not the experience that you had while you were there. You don't get to take the surroundings, the weather, the beach, the room that you were sitting in, the worship people that were leading, the guy that was doing the lesson plan, your track leaders, your activity, your rec leaders, the place you ate. None of it is yours. It doesn't matter what happens to it to you. It doesn't matter if you believe something should have been done a certain way. A song should have been changed. Maybe there should have been less dancing or more preaching or less preaching. It doesn't matter if you enjoyed it at all, because you get to go home where you're in control. That's dangerous. I think that's the reason why people love camp experiences so much. It's because they're in control of nothing. And when they leave, they get to be in control of everything again. So there's absolutely no hesitation in enjoying the environment that they're in, because they know they're not responsible for it. And at the end, I get all my own things back and I get to do whatever I want back. How awesome would it be if that weren't true? If we stayed in a state where we understood, like the song said, we don't have to amass amounts or build up anything, because at the end of all of it, it's all going away. The thought or the fictional tale of you being in control of anything is just a design to keep you busy away from the things of Christ and to manipulate your heart and your mind's attention on something other than the gospel of Jesus. It's a waste. We're going to talk about a confession made, a declaration made by the mouth towards Christ in a horrible surrounding that made well known where the focus should be placed and will always be placed as we get into the book of Matthew this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 with me. Let me read this out, and then we're going to discuss the broader context of what's going on and where they're setting, so you understand the confession that is made. Because without it, you might not understand it. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, that's going to be a theological nightmare. So let's pray first, so that the Holy Spirit's the one teaching us and not me. Let's pray. Father, you have given us everything in your Holy Spirit and in your image and in your creation and through your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to want it. Help us to apply it to what you're doing in our life, but not for our sake, the benefit of everyone else around us. And help us to understand when you ask us to move. and when you ask us to sit still. Help us to learn the difference well so that we are equipped and ready and expecting to both deliver the gospel and pray for those who need to hear it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at the surroundings of the section of Scripture that I just read you. I want you to see this picture. If you can't really tell what it is from where you're sitting, there's some ancient ruins on the right-hand side with a bunch of things hewn into the rock, and then there's a massive opening on the left-hand side. Now I want to take you to where Jesus was to where Jesus is now. And I know it's been 2 weeks. Thank you, Phil. You did an amazing job last week. I think he's gone with his family right now, but he did fantastic. 25 miles from the religious communities of Galilee, at the foot of Mount Hermon in the Golan Heights, stands the remnants of Caesarea Philippi. Literally, Philip's Caesarea. If you remember who that is, it's the brother of Herod Antipas, the same Philip who got his wife stolen by Herod, another important man of his time that amounted to little more than a wifeless quarter king. That's got some heat, right? The reason I share that with you is because everyone else around him thought he was the real deal. He would have been taken over for Herod's placement and become a half-king, maybe even the rest of his family, and taken it all over, maybe returning the power in the area to a single ruler. A lot of people thought maybe this could be Philip. But Philip engaged in some serious idol worship of false gods. And he loses his wife, and so the entrusting in him starts to wane. His wife was the same one, if you're wondering, that asked for the murder of John the Baptist, because she belonged to one brother and went to the other one. This place that's up on the screen, they used to worship a Greek god called Pan. Talk about different religious outcomes for a family, right? Several brothers, several little kingdoms now, several different practices of worship, and all of them so distorted in their faith. But no doubt, though, because of who Dad was, not much of a surprise, the fake god Pan is half goat, half human. Greeks in this area believed that the cave was the gateway to the underworld, literally the gates of hell. And in that, water would spring up from this area, pour out through the mouth of the cave, and when that was happening, they were supposed to be more fertile. They believed that the fertility gods in their area or of the world would be living in that cave during the winter time. And that if water stopped flowing, they were unhappy with the people who lived in the area, and something had to be done about it, and families were going unfruitful in their attempt to multiply. But that's okay, because if you were a priestess or a priest of Pan, you could have a child for somebody, and you could enact that ritual right up there. But sometimes that didn't work, because he's not a real God, and that's not how God works in the first place. And so because he's half man and half goat, they would enact sexual activity with a goat. And if that didn't work, they'd drown the goat in any water they could find inside that cave. And if that didn't work, they'd take one of their children and do the same thing and then drown them, in hopes that water would then spring up. And they knew their God was happy with them when it washed the bodies of those sacrifices back down along the rocks for everyone to see. Now picture this. Jesus walking up to this area. The ritualistic, paganistic, all of the little things built into those rocks, all the cutouts lit up with gifts and offering into his very creation. And he's standing there in the washed up blood or body area of all their sacrifices to a God that's not even real. And he chooses that setting to demand a public confession from his people and to teach a theology lesson. That's where you pick up in Matthew chapter 16. That's where you pick up in verse 13. Now his disciples came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? If you're wondering, that's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where he says in his vision, he saw one coming like a Son of Man with the clouds of heaven. It's the same phrase that Jesus uses about himself when speaking to the Pharisees, which is why they wanted to stone him to death for blasphemy, because he was taking on a prophetic title claiming to be of God. Not a piece, not a part, not a human, not a prophet, literally God incarnate. God in flesh, God on earth, taking on human form as God, hence Son of Man. And so he asks that question. It's a deep theological question that if any of these boys had grown up in any amount of synagogue training, which they would have understood what was asked of them. All the way from the book of Daniel. And then over and over again, 90 times in Ezekiel, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Not who do you say? Who do other people say? What's the rumor going around about who Jesus is? It's an interesting question you can ask to somebody else on any evangelical platform. You go ahead and walk out and be like, hey, who do you think Jesus is? You get a variety of answers. You may be like, I don't know, some dead guy. I don't know, some important history and figure. I don't know, a prophet. I don't know. Or maybe you'd get, oh, he's God in flesh. He's my Savior. You get a myriad of answers. And that's exactly what was happening. They were saying, listen, he could have been any of these. The people that were watching Jesus knew they were watching something of God. And so they said, I don't know, maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's come back to life as John. Maybe he came back as Elijah and the power of Elijah because he was taken up. And now he's returned to us. Maybe he's Jeremiah because he's softer in many ways than the way God used the other prophets. Maybe he's a prophet. They get a general consensus from everyone that they've been around, ministering to, the cities, the towns. The interesting thing to me is the question is who do people say that I am? And the response is not God on earth, not the Christ, not the awaited Messiah. That's not the response that he was given. After absolutely everything that we've been through so far in just the book of Matthew alone, watching and listening and seeing for themselves, the common response is still not, Jesus is the one true living God. And how often it's like that in our own world, in our own neighborhoods, our own families, our own surroundings. So he asks a follow-up question. And I heard Gary, our camp pastor this week, say, pay attention to the questions. They're all over Scripture, especially in the New Testament as Jesus is working and moving and teaching. Listen to the questions. Because in the questions, that's really what you want to study. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said all of this. But then in verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? A far more important question. Not only are they going to be the ones that are supposed to deliver the truth of who Jesus is to the ends of the earth, but as each individual person standing there listening to Jesus ask them the question, like them, so we must make a decision. We've heard a lot of opinion. We've heard a lot of different religious choices. We've heard a lot of reasoning for why this book exists or why it could be true or could be wrong. At the end of the day, Chip's right, you're going to be standing in front of your Redeemer, or you won't. Because he won't be your Redeemer. Not that you won't be standing there, but because when he's asked the question, who do you say that I am? At that point, it's too late for a, oh no. The decision's already been made. You already made it on this planet, which is going to help make the rest of this section make a little bit of sense when we get into the terms of binding and loosing. Those are past tense agreements, by the way. Those aren't current interactions with humans, and I'll get to that in a second. Who do you say that Jesus is? If you want a quick snapshot into your theology about Christ, answer the question for yourself. Who do you say that Jesus is? If it's not just a scriptural response like you see in here, then you're bringing too much of you to the table. You're bringing too much of you to the answer. And listen, God knows us. He knows our needs. He knows our wants. He is a good father that takes pleasure in providing for the needs of his children according to his will and his goodness and grace and mercy. However, if your response of who is Jesus and the response is, well, Jesus is my friend. Well, amen, he is your friend, but that's not who Jesus is. You say, well, Jesus is just the love of my life. Well, amen, I hope he is, but that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is my comforter. Well, amen, I hope you find rest and peace in Jesus, but that's not who he is. How you answer the question, who do you say that I am, greatly determines the projection of your theology about Jesus to the ends of the earth. Jesus is so much. You couldn't possibly name him out in all the things that he is. And Scripture calls him all of these things. But here's the response that matters. Simon Peter answered. And I love that about Simon because he's the biggest mouth, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is your response anytime somebody asks who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one that saves you from your sins. He is the one that replaces your sin with his holiness. He is the one that redeems you before the Father. He is the good and perfect spotless Lamb. He is the Holy One. When you combine all of the thoughts of who Jesus is together, its summation is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It marks him as being alive. It marks him as being salvation. It marks him as being trustworthy and faithful and true in everything else that Scripture would call him. And so I can say, like, Jesus is my friend. We play a lot. But if somebody asks me, hey, who do you think Jesus is? I go, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the one true living God. It's the only good answer to display all the gospel all at once, because if not, I put some of myself in it. And he didn't put any of himself into the response, even though he had needs as a man. And this is how you know the response is pure, because Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. The response he gave was from heaven, and a human being couldn't come up with it. A human being wouldn't have responded that way. A human being would have said, Jesus is my love, Jesus is my rest, Jesus is my rock, Jesus is my healer, Jesus is my whatever you want to put in there. And it's absolutely true, but it's also a very earthly response because we're needy and we have need of him. The truth of who Jesus is he's the Christ. That's the heavenly response. That's the heavenly answer given to Simon from the Father. And because of this, he says, blessed are you. You want to bless somebody else's life? And they've got something wrong with them physically and they're sick. Don't just tell them, don't worry, Jesus is your healer. He is. But that's not what needs to be praised. I said, don't worry. Jesus is the Christ. If somebody is stressed out or anxious, say, don't worry. Jesus is your rest. Well, that's nice. He is. It's cute. I get it. It's accurate. All of those things. But that's not what the person needs to hear. Why? Because the focus is on us and not on him. Jesus is the Christ. Don't worry. And let that be enough. Because it is enough. Anything other than that is not enough. Even though Jesus is all of these things. Hear me out. Standing in front of this place of pure, I am so not even close to being on time. How late y'all want church to be today? Okay, can I have some extra time? Hear me out. Jesus gave all the other names of who he is and who God is because our fragile little selves need it. But everyone else out there who doesn't know him intimately yet, they need to hear Jesus is the Christ. That's what they need. You can have Jesus as your rest. You can have Jesus as your redeemer. You can have Jesus as your healer and your comforter and your rock. You can have all of those things. But people who don't know Jesus need Jesus is the Christ. And they need to understand what that means. And so let them ask you, speak that word. You are the Christ. And they'll say, what does that mean? Well, let me break it down. Let me explain what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And start that conversation. In verse 18, Jesus is speaking to Peter and by proxy the others standing around. I also say to you that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. There's an important distinction there that I don't want you to miss. There are two words, Petros and Petra. Petra is massive. It's like staring at Stone Mountain. It's a single rock, but it don't look like a rock. It looks like a mountain. The other one, it's pocket sand. It's a pebble. He's saying, blessed are you. You're a pebble because you're a piece of understanding to the nations of what it means to belong to the stone, the boulder, the rock, the massive, unmovable, unchangeable, unshakable God. You're a portion of my image in this place. And so he tells Peter, blessed are you. He says, you got that message from my Father who's in heaven. You are Peter. And upon this rock, the confession of who Christ is, Christ will build his church. And the gates of hell will not overpower it. Could you imagine the power of that sentence standing in Philip's little Caesarea, in the middle of this pagan idol worship place, in the middle of seeing the lights flickering in the background and their gifts up there on the altar, and the one true living God, the Christ, standing in the middle of them and saying, you're a pebble, buddy, but don't worry because you're a part of the rock, and I'm going to build my church on me, and stuff like that. All the nastiness, all the sin, all of the disgusting things that you could possibly become a part of in this world, none of that is going to overpower or overshadow me. None of it. Because I am the rock. And upon that confession of who Christ is, I'm going to build my church. And that junk isn't going to win. And just to prove that point, this is hilarious to me because there's a lot of past, present, and future tense of things going on in this small section of Scripture. Not only will the gates of Hades not overpower it, but he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus hasn't even paid the price yet and been resurrected, and he's already claiming ownership. It's his. Right now, Satan's down there playing in the pit, trying to confuse people, and he's winning by droves. And Jesus is going to go down there and be like, give me the keys. You think for a second that Jesus had to battle Satan in heaven to get the keys to the kingdom back? No, sir. It doesn't matter if you're on heaven or below the earth. Every knee will bow. I guarantee when he stepped into hell, everything went silent and confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is yours. He would have had no choice. And before it ever happened, Jesus says, I got your keys, buddy. And you know what the key is? The confession of who Christ is, the gospel message to the glory of the Father because of his grace and mercy. That's the keys to the kingdom. And Jesus knew he could give Peter the keys of the kingdom because he knew he was going to obey the will of the Father. Even in the distress that came in the Garden of Gethsemane while he's praying and weeping and just sweating drops of blood, knowing the physical side of what it means to be the Son of Man, the glory side returning in the clouds of the heavens, he knew full well that submission to the Father meant he already owned those keys because he's the one that made them in the first place, and he's just getting his own personal property back. Anybody ever lose something and have to go back to lost and found? Anybody? Yeah, you get your stuff back. You go back there and you say, that's mine. They're like, really? What's it look like? You think Satan asked him what the keys look like, Jesus? Oh, no. He'd be like, yeah, sorry, I stole these. You can have them back. And then Jesus says something else that gets absolutely twisted to men's own pleasure. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been, past tense, bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Those terms that he's using are in agreement to the standards and placement that God has already put in place. God is going to be agreeing with the work we do if we do it in submission to his will, not the other way around. I cannot receive your confession and forgive sin unless you have directly sinned against me, and then I can exchange the relationship between the two of us by forgiving that sin, and in doing so, it is finished because of Jesus' work on the cross. When you sin and it's credited to your account negatively, Jesus' account has already paid for it. A good example of how this exchange of binding and loosing works in heaven is not us binding up Satan, because that's going to be Michael's job, not mine, but Jesus' Michael. And he's going to keep him there. He has no authority that's not been given by the Father. The binding and loosing part, where I loose a blessing to you, Jesus, if I put a dollar in the plate. No, that's not what he's talking about. That's not even close. Picture the setting after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, where the new church is starting and everybody's collecting their resources together and giving to those who have need. And Ananias and Sapphira are watching Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who gave so much to the church for the work of missions and sending out evangelism and missionaries all over the place. He gets called the son of encouragement. Ananias and Sapphira get a little jelly about all the good attention that he's getting. And they're like, we want that too, so we're going to sell off our property, but we're going to keep a lot of it, and we're going to tell the church, we sold it for this much. You can have this much. Praise God, he gave us this much. Amen, we're done. And Peter's response is, oh man, you haven't lied to me. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Dead. The wife comes in. Did you really sell it for this much? That should have been a red flag, wife. Run it up. Like, I don't know what my husband tell you. Well, he can't tell you because he's already dead. In fact, there's the feet of the men that drug him in here. And since you agreed, you're dead now too. Dead. That's the binding and loosing part that's being discussed. The things that God is already doing in his will and in his purpose and his plan, and you are joining in that work with him. When Peter said, oh man, you didn't lie to me, you lied to the Holy Spirit, that is binding something on earth. And guess what? The Holy Spirit agrees. And the conversation was over. There's a lot we could talk about with this conversation. I'm already over. I couldn't possibly break it all down in this section of time anyway, unless you got 4 hours, and some of y'all are squirming already. So here's what I'll say. We can always have a conversation over dinner, lunch. Come get a cup of coffee with me in my office, and let's talk about what Scripture says. If you ever disagree, don't understand, or agree and don't know what to do with it, anywhere on that spectrum is fair game. Just come at me with your Bible. Let's sit down and read it together, and let's see if we can't make sense of what's being said in there, because I want you to be fully equipped for every good work that God's already purposed for you to walk in. Every good work. And if you don't understand that book, you ain't equipped for any good work. So let's get this worked out first, okay? Make a public confession. What you believe, spoken with the mouth, unto salvation, is what the book of Romans said. If you cannot speak with the mouth what you say you believe, then I challenge if you actually believe it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the extended time this morning. There is so much good that we could talk about, Lord. And I praise you for giving us a day to do it. I praise you that we get to pray, that we get to read, that we get to talk, that we get to worship and sing and praise all of your glory. Father, let it be yours and not ours. Let us get to work, Father. Let this be a piece of who we are, that I don't know what you do in church, but you better get busy. Father, make me busy with your work and everyone else here. In Jesus' name, amen.